Good morning, folks.
Morning. Yes, good. Fantastic. It's wonderful to just hear the buzz as people trickle in and come into church this morning. It's great that we can gather on such a day to worship God together. Just as you're trickling in, I want to highlight a couple of wee things. You'll have received your bulletin at the door. The announcements are on there. There's several ones that people would love highlighted, but I'm only going to highlight a couple. Basically, the big one that I want to highlight is this week, Wednesday night, we're going to be having our prayer meeting. It is going to be, according to this, it's in the Wellington Room, but I'm looking desperately at Eleanor because we had said last week or 2 weeks ago, we're going to hold it back in here. For any of you who were here over the 3 weeks of prayer, we had three Wednesday nights where we came together in the church sanctuary to pray together with life groups as well as the usual crew that would come on a Wednesday evening. I want to encourage you to please come to that. We don't want the spirit of prayer that we had as a church body over those 3 weeks leading up to Easter to die. We want to continue in that spirit of praying together as a people. And so I want to encourage you, you'll see it's number 13 on our bulletin, please come 8 p.m. into this sanctuary on Wednesday to pray together. Please gather. You don't have to pray all in one group. You can pray in your little life groups at different parts of the sanctuary. But we'll gather together, we'll hear points of prayer, and then we'll pray together. And I want to really encourage you to do that. If you can't make it, please take the time at 8 p.m. on Wednesday to pray from your house. Set aside that time and pray as a body of believers in this church. You'll see all the rest of the announcements there. Just to highlight as well, if you're ever in need, I've been in a couple of places this past week who couldn't get in contact with folks. Our numbers are in the back of this bulletin. If you're ever needing to contact any of the ministry team, or just for general information, there's numbers in the back of your bulletin. Also, if this is your first time here, or you've been here a few times, but you haven't necessarily got to know people or got to know the ministry team, you have contact cards in front of you. They'll either be at the end of one end or the other end of the pew. If there's any changes in your life as well, please put them on the contact cards. That helps us to know what's going on and helps us to get into contact with you if you have an issue or a concern. And please use them or the numbers on the back of your bulletin just to be in contact with us if there's any issues. That's really all the announcements I want to highlight this morning. Take the bulletins away with you, pray over the things that are happening through the week, and have a wee read over them. I'm going to do something very different this morning. I'm actually going to scare all the parents and tell them that I want the boys and girls to come and join me right at the front right now. So can the boys and girls come down to the front, please? So, we still have more coming. That's great. Fantastic. Well, boys and girls, you'll know that I brought you down just a little tiny bit earlier than you usually come to the front in church. And it's because I need your help. I need your help because maybe some of you will have noticed, maybe some of the older ones, maybe you didn't, but probably a lot of the adults didn't either, that we usually do something right at the start of a service after we do the announcements. Does anybody know what we do? Go ahead. You pray. That's one thing we do. We do something else. We sing. Yes. But there's one little thing that we often do right before we sing, right before we pray. It's a thing that, in a big fancy term, it's called a call to worship. Sounds weird. But really what it is sometimes we read a little bit of the Bible to help us realize what we do in church, to help us know what we're coming together to do. Because, you know, we come to church to worship God. That's why we come. That's why we all gather from different places, from different homes, where we do live out our lives, hopefully following God's word.
But we come together on a Sunday to worship together as a big body of people. And we do what's called a call to worship to remind ourselves what we're doing. So, I need your help this morning, because what we're going to do is we are going to do a call to worship together. Now, this week I learned a little poem, and it has three actions to it, and that's the bit you're going to help me with, okay? So you have to look at me to learn the actions. You think you can do that? Yes? Adults can join in too, do not fear. So, the actions are this. We, can you do that? We, you can say we as well. We, oh, we're really tired today. Let's try it one more time. We are one. Good, let's try again. We are one in Christ. So let's try it all together. We are one in Christ. Okay? You think you can do it? So the words are going to come up on the screen. I'm going to read the little bits, and then when it says all, we're going to do it together. Okay? You think you can do that with me? And all you have to do is we are one in Christ. Yeah? You got it? Good. Let's go. We are many, God's great diversity, yet we are one in Christ. Different faces, different races, yet we are one in Christ. Butchers, bakers, website makers, bankers, tailors, teachers, sailors, yet we are one in Christ. Fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, single, married, broken, carried, yet we are one in Christ. The happy, the clappy, the barely out of nappies, the ancient, the modern, the famous, the forgotten, yet we are one in Christ. Some hopeful, some hopeless, some cope well, some cope less, some sure and some doubts, some whisper and some shouts, yet we are one in Christ. Those with abundance, those with need, those who are generous, or those who wrestle with greed, yet we are one in Christ. Elbows, tummies, knees and noses, kidneys, femurs, teeth and toeses, some unmentionable, some protected, some accepted, some rejected, yet we are one in Christ. A broken body, torn apart, mars God's image, breaks God's heart. And yet our Father knows how the end will be, when all his kids will sing in harmony. The bride will dazzle, her branches bloom. So add your voice to hymn the tune, that we are one in Christ. And you know, boys and girls, although we're going to send you out to your kids' activities later on, I want you to know something, that you're precious to us. Sometimes older people will say, that you are the church of tomorrow. But you know, that's not what God thinks. God sees you and all of us as the church of today. That you can follow Jesus even now at a young age. And you can say, just as that reminded us, that we are one in Christ. And so we're going to sing with you. We, as the rest of the church, are going to praise God by singing your song, Creator God. And then you're going to go out to your children's activities. But you're not forgotten. Because you, as well as everybody else in this place, are one in Christ and part of his body here. So let's worship God by standing on our feet and singing Creator God. As we listen.
Oh,
Thank you very much, boys and girls. You are now free to go to your activities. You often hear about people crying coming to church, but to have someone crying at the thought of leaving church is always a good thing. But no, it's wonderful that we can have so many young people to come in the morning at church to worship God with us. It's wonderful that we can know that we are all united in Christ, and that's the very reason that whether young or old, we gather here. And so we're going to worship God with a prayer, and then we're going to stand to praise Him. So let's worship God by praying to Him. Let's pray. Father God, our lives are filled with many experiences. And for each one of us, as we come into church today, we come carrying those, some joys, some hardships, some fears, some excitements. Lord, we acknowledge that You're still in the midst of them. That, Lord, we don't really leave them at the door when we come in Your presence. But, Lord, we carry them with us. Yet we thank You that, God, even as we do, You can speak into them. And Your Word speaks over them. And so, Lord, we gather together hoping that You will speak to us through Your Spirit. Praying that, Lord, You will change our circumstances or change our heart to cope with them. Father, we pray that as we do gather together, that You will help us to fix our eyes on You no matter what we experience. And that by meeting together with brothers and sisters in Christ, we truly would be united together, but united in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to worship God by standing and singing, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene." So let's stand and sing praise to God. let us continue to worship God as we bring to Him our tithes and our offering. Let us turn again to God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, as that song has reminded us, what love you've shown to us, undeserving, unworthy people, people who often turn away from you. And Lord, as we've given our offerings, Lord, we know that they are but a token of our gratitude. Lord, our money, our time are important things, but God, you ask for more than that. Lord, you ask for our hearts and all of us. And Lord, as we gather to worship, we seek to offer that to you. Honestly coming before the God who created us,
and created us to be in a relationship with you. And to do that, sent your Son to die so that we could. And Lord, we do acknowledge that our world is not as it should be. Our lives often aren't. And the situations we face aren't. Yet, Lord, we are a people who seek to pray over our world. Lord, as you taught us, we pray on all situations, seeking to bring you into our lives. Lord, we want to see you change the world we dwell in. And Lord, we acknowledge even in our world, in a week when we've seen a famous birth, where we have seen another member brought into a family who have influence and power over us, we acknowledge that often we don't pray for those people. Lord, we don't pray for the people who govern us. We often complain and criticize, yet are slow to fall on our knees and ask for them. And so, Lord, we do ask for this new prince. We dare to ask that, Lord, he would not be marked by his name or his family, but by the one who made him. We dare to ask that he would stand out different, in that he would seek your kingdom first, rather than the other trappings of this world. We dare to pray for our governing people in our land. We acknowledge that there have been days and months with seemingly nothing done. Yet, Lord, their hearts, their minds are not beyond the pale of your gracious acting. So we dare to pray that, Lord, you would change the hearts and souls and minds of people who govern us. People who make decisions over our day-to-day lives. Give them strength and courage to seek your kingdom first. To be people who are marked by how they love you, and because they love you, how they love others. And Lord, in particular, we want to pray this week for judges. Lord, we know that in this week, the MacArthur's and the Asher's case go before the Supreme Court. And Lord, we ask in that case that you would rule and reign over the decision. Give wisdom. Give thoughtfulness. And Lord, in everything we dare to pray that your rule and your reign and your kingdom would shine forth even from that decision. We ask, Lord, that our world would become more like your kingdom. Not favorable to the rich and the wealthy and the powerful, but Lord, ruled by people with character that point others to Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask for our world. We pray that you would be present in it in such a tangible way that those around about could do nothing but give glory to you. Lord, we lay these things, and I'm sure many more things, on our hearts before your throne, asking that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And that, Lord, we know that you don't just hear our prayers, but you have already faithfully answered them. And so we lay them before you in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to continue to worship God as we stand together to sing the praise, "Still, my soul, be still." What a wonderful just reminder to still ourselves before God. We're coming now to then read God's words. And I'm sure your weeks have been filled with madness in some way or another. I'm sure your minds are filled with all sorts of things for the week ahead as well. But let this be a prayer that as we come together and we gather before God, that our souls would be stilled before we hear his word. So let's sing God as we sing, or sing to God as we sing. Be still, or still, my soul, be still. Mm-hmm.
We turn now to God's Word, and we're turning to Joshua chapter 10. That's found on page 224 in your pew Bibles, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 28. So it's a couple of pages that I'm going to be reading, so bear with me. And also, I think Alistair really doesn't like me very much. He gave me all the hard names to pronounce today, so bear with that too. But we're turning to God's Word, and we turn to hear about Joshua fighting, or Joshua and the people of Israel fighting a battle with the Amorites. Let's turn to Joshua 10, beginning at verse 1. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city. Like one of the royal cities, it was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Machanah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day that the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jashar, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies and attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man, but the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp in Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight." Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day.
That day, Joshua took Makeda. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Amen. This is the word of God. Before we turn to it, let's pray once more. Father God, as we turn to your word, we ask that you, Spirit, would open our eyes to see things that you have us to see. Use your servant's words to bring to life a difficult passage so that it would be fruit to our soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we gather together to look at or continue our lesson from the battlefield. We've been looking at different battles over this series and looking at what they can teach us. And I'm sure, even on a cursory reading of the passage that we've read, most of you are probably thinking, how on earth is either Johnny going to preach this one, or how has that got anything to do with me and my life? Well, hopefully, I will be able to show you today that actually it's got a whole lot to do with you and your life. That there's a huge lesson in this battlefield. And by looking at this battle, a very decisive one, what you'll find is Joshua wins this battle. Israel win this battle. And then if I'd read the rest of chapter 10, you would find that city after city falls. This is the decisive battle in the capturing and the conquest of the southern territories of Israel or Canaan. But what are we to make of what seems like a story out of fantasy? Five kings, King Adoni-Zedek and his four friends, kings of cities nearby, gather together to start a fight with the Israelites. And then in some bizarre scenes of a day being paused, literally paused, sun and moon do not move. God throwing hailstones from the sky and literally brutal executions and devastation of cities. What are we to make of such a brutal conquest? And what can we learn from this battlefield? Well, let's take a look. The first thing we see from this passage is that this battle with Adoni-Zedek is caused by the war in general. This battle begins, if you look at verses 1 to 3, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. He feared greatly. This battle begins because Adoni-Zedek sees what the Israelites have been doing and fears. He sees it, and in his fear, he gathers his cohorts together and plans war, and then marches on to Gibeon. The battle comes about because it was part of the war that the Israelites were fighting in Canaan. This battle begins as a response to what's been happening. And folks, if you're a Christian here today and you read this passage and you don't sit slightly uncomfortably, you probably aren't grasping what's really happened in the book of Joshua. I don't know how you can read that and hear what the Israelites are doing without being at least slightly uneasy. Alistair addressed it last week because this is one of the reasons that many people who are atheists turn their back on God. They read a book like Joshua. They hear about devotion of cities. Devotion meaning killing every inhabitant. And they respond by saying, I do not want that God. And as we read this battle, it is brutal. It is brutal. Whether it be hailstones from the sky or the execution at the end, it is brutal. And truth be told, as a Christian, when we listen and read Joshua, there is that elephant in the room. Their treatment of other people. Are we just to say, well done? Are we just to say, well, you know, it was the way they did it in those days? Well, Whilst Alistair dealt with it quite well last week and dealt with a lot of the detail, I want to be clear on something. What Israel did, what they were doing, what caused this battle in the first place was what they were called to do. God had commanded them to do it. God had told them in Deuteronomy 20, 16 to 18, in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. God had told them before they entered the land, this is what you're going to do. You're going to wipe out everything, everyone, because I don't want you to be like them. I don't want you to do what they do. This is what God has asked them to do. And as Christians today, when you take that seriously, I'm sure at the very least, you sit uncomfortably. And I'm sure for many of you, or some of you anyway, you, like Adonai Zedek, actually don't like a God like that. Nope. I detest a God that would kill off whole people. But what you've got to realize is this battle and even this war didn't begin there. This war was part of a bigger picture. A bigger picture that we're involved in, folks. This war is actually a picture of what's going on in the whole Bible. You see, why God wanted to wipe out the Amorites is because of their sin. The reason he gives for everything he's doing is their sin. Alistair highlighted how back in Genesis 15, Abram had been given a promise of this land, but he'd been told that not until their sin, or the sin of the Amorites, was complete would his people wipe out or enter the land. God's plan was to punish, as much as give land to Israel, was to punish the Amorites for their sin. Sins that included burning of their own children to their gods, sexual immorality of various kinds, all the things he didn't want his people involved in. And so, he makes it clear, do not leave any alive. But why? That's why. God, from the very start of the Bible, has declared war on sin. If you read the Bible, right at the very start, Genesis 3, we see the fall, Adam and Eve sin. And what happens after that? God sends them out of the garden. He can't be near sin. He sends them away. And then he declares in Genesis 3:15 that one day in the future, the seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, will come and crush the head of the serpent. Destroy, in a decisive victory, destroy sin and Satan and all its power. Maybe you're sitting here going, what? Johnny, what are you on about? I want you to be clear here this morning. Whilst this battle, whilst this war in Joshua 10 involved the Canaanites and the Israelites, it's about more than that. This story is all about the story of the Bible. And actually, this is a picture of God's hatred towards sin. God hates sin, folks. God detests sin. Absolutely hates it. It is the antithesis, the opposite the complete opposite of who he is to his very fiber and being. And so God wants rid of sin. He wants to destroy it. He wants to wipe it out. He wants to get rid of it. He does not want sin. And in fact, he doesn't just make that rule on the Amorites. If you look at Joshua 7 and 8, there's a man called Achan, who's a man who is an Israelite, who goes into the city and does not devote all the things in the city, steals money. God puts him to death. Story of Noah. God floods the whole earth to get rid of the sin. Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroys two cities because of the sin within. The picture we get all the way up to Joshua of God in the Old Testament is a God that cannot have sin near him. It's as stark as this. Light and darkness. God is light, and he cannot have a hint of darkness near him. God cannot have sin in his presence. And he will do anything to remove it. But maybe you're sitting here going, okay, fine. God didn't like the Amorites. They did horrible things. That's all right. I like a God that gets rid of people who do those horrible things. But, you know, I'm not like that. Not me. I don't burn children. I don't do anything too bad. Well, getting back to Adonai Zedek. He has the good reason for starting a war. In verses 1, he says, well, you know, Ai and Jericho, that's what happens. But actually, the irony of it all is the real reason he goes to war is because of Gibeon. He goes to war with God because Gibeon gets peace. He sees Gibeon getting peace, and what does he do? He gets afraid. Because in the geography of what's going on there, basically, it cuts him off from the north. The war is no longer just a little city up there, Jericho and Ai. It's right on his doorstep. God's people, Israel, have come right to his doorstep. And in response, Adonai Zedek says, these people devoted those cities. I can do one of two things. Be like Gibeon or fight. And what they do and what Adonai Zedek does with his friends is he fights. He fights. He says, I don't like who you are and what you're doing, and I am going to fight you. And the sad truth is, today, that's where we come in. Because for each one of us, we have to face up to the fact that God hates sin. And if we take Romans to be true, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every single one of us in here is at war with the God who declares war on sin. And you face a choice. The same one that Adonai Zedek faced. Be like Gibeon. See what's going on. Submit. Or fight. Fight him. I don't like a God who doesn't like sin. Yes, you do, but you don't like a God who doesn't like your sin. You like a God who wants to punish pedophiles, child abusers, whatever. You like that God. Most people do. I've interviewed people all across this world, and they do. But they don't like a God who doesn't like their sin. None of us do. When it comes home, when the war that God wages against sin comes right to our doorstep and says, I hate your sin. I hate your sin. I hate every part of it. Then you have to ask this question. I have to ask this question. Are you going to be like Adonai Zedek? And are you fighting God? Are you? I don't like God who does that. Let's not pretend. Adonai Zedek starts this battle for his own reasons, to save his own skin. Because he didn't like what was coming too close to him. But let's get into the battle proper. We've only done 3 verses. Don't worry, I'm not doing every verse by verse. What we see about this battle, and everything you see through the next remaining verses, you see all sorts of weird and wonderful, brutal, quite ingenious tactics by Joshua used from time to time. You see Joshua, you know, doing a night attack. You see Joshua making this great prayer. You see Joshua having the guile and cunning to put the stone in front of the king's cave. But there's one thing that's quite certain in it all. Joshua is not the key figure. Look at verses 12 and 13. In verse 8, we're told right at the very start, God said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And then from verses 10 onwards, we see, "And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah. And they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." Verse 14 says, "There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, but listen, for the Lord fought for Israel." Maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, "Okay, Jonathan, I get this idea that I've got sin. God's at war with my sin. What can I do about it?" Well, we see in this battle that the one who fought the battle wasn't Joshua. Joshua had great techniques. He did. He was used in the battle. Don't get me wrong. But it wasn't Joshua's skill. It wasn't Joshua's techniques. It wasn't Joshua's guile and smarts that won him the war or this battle. It was God. God won this battle. It was God's victory. It was God who brought about the change. It was God who put to death even more than the Israelites did. God paused the day. God threw the stones from the sky. God gave the victory. And why is that important? Because if you're sitting here today saying, "Yeah, I get that I'm full of sin and I need change and I'm at war with God. What can I do?" You need God's help. You can't do it by yourself. Cunning plans are great. You know, if you've got a besetting sin or you've got a problem, you can try and fix it. If it's an addiction, you can try and get counseling. You can do all sorts of things, make all sorts of plans, turn over the new leaf, change your lifestyle, cut out friends, do all those things. But it won't work. It may for a time. It won't do what you really need. It won't devote the sin in your life and utterly destroy it. Because you'll probably just change one vice for a slightly more virtuous one. The Bible is abundantly clear that there is nothing you and I can do in our own strength to change our lives, to take the sin out of it. We can change where we work, we can change where we live, we can change the clothes we wear, we can change what we spend our money on, but ultimately, the deep heart stuff that we all need needs to be God. So pretty grim this morning, isn't it? You're at war with God and God's the only one who can fix it. Yay, let's go home and have some roast. Where's the hope? Where's the hope in it all? Why shouldn't we just all go home and sob softly? Well, the hope comes in the most bizarre of fashions. Look at verses 16 to 28. We see a really peculiar story of an execution. in Makeda. We hear about these five kings being kept in a cave for a while, and then when the soldiers have finished doing all their killing, they come back. They take the stone away. They take the five kings. Joshua brings all the chiefs, and they put a foot on each of their necks, probably in some symbolic way, pointing to what God had promised Joshua in chapter 1. How if he keeps every step that he makes, if he keeps walking in the way of the Lord, neither veering left or right, he will have success. Be strong and courageous. And Joshua repeats that to these leaders. But then they do something super bizarre. Joshua bashes their heads in. Crushes their heads. They put them in five pools. Hang them for a day. Not even long enough that the enemies could see them sitting there. Hang them for a day and then throw them into a cave and roll a stone in front of them. What a weird thing to do. What a peculiar execution. They've killed them, they dangle them for a wee bit, and throw them into a cave. In ancient times, they would have dangled people from wooden things to warn off other enemies, but they don't give them time. 24 hours is not enough time in the ancient world for anyone to have seen what has happened. It is a weird and peculiar execution. But I find it really interesting. Because in this decisive victory, we see an execution that then leads to Joshua destroying all the rest of the cities, having utter victory in the southern kingdoms. And before you think I've gone bonkers and think, why on earth is this giving anybody any hope? Johnny's gone nuts today. Well, you see, I told you Joshua isn't interesting necessarily because of what he does, but because of who he is. His name means the Lord is Savior, Joshua. That's in Hebrew. But he has a namesake. He has a namesake who also would one day fight a decisive battle. He would destroy his enemy, utterly crushing his head, defeating his power, and winning the day. His name in Greek, Jesus, which means our Lord is Savior. Joshua's namesake, Jesus Christ, just like him, would one day fight a decisive victory that would destroy sin, that would devastate it, and would allow the utter devotion of the strongholds of sin. But unlike Joshua, it wouldn't be by hanging his enemy on a tree and then letting him be thrown into a cave. Instead, he would take on the very thing he hates, the second person of the Trinity, God's own Son, would become the sin he hates, would die and be hung on a tree for a few hours and a day, would then be thrown into a cave, guarded by others. You see, where's the hope? The hope says that there is a greater Joshua. Yeah, you're at war with God. Your sin he hates. And you could be like Adonai Zedek. And you could fight him all the days of your life. You'll never win, but you could try. You can fight, and you can fight, and you can tell him how he's wrong. You can throw your paltry stones at the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You can try and fix yourself, but truth is, you can't do it. God needs to do that. But you want a decisive victory over that sin? It's already been won by Jesus Christ. He was the one who hung on a tree in your place and in mine, so that we did not and do not have to be crushed. He was the one who didn't just go into a cave, but rose again. That's the proof that I'm not just going crazy this morning. That's the proof That unlike these kings who lay there for eternity, he rose again. So that us who are Christians can put our trust in Jesus. We can follow him. And he who rose again gives us the hope that we will too. So where is your hope today? Where is yours? Are you hoping that, like Adonai Zedek, you'll fight God and you'll win? I don't need him. He's declared war on my son. I don't care. Don't need him. Because if you are, if you're at war with God still, holding fast your sin, loving it, and sitting there probably feeling like Adonai Zedek, saying, yeah, that's fine, go war with someone else, God, I don't need it, I'll fight you, then I want to be clear here this morning. You don't have to. Your peace treaty, your armistice, has been already signed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to war with God. You don't have to rail against him. You don't have to fight him. You don't have to run the risk of one day seeing him and realizing. You don't have to fight off your own sin by your own strength. Jesus already beat it. So put down your arms. Give up fighting. Give up shaking your fist at the God who sent himself, his son, to die so that you wouldn't have to. But maybe you're here today and you're a Christian. And you're saying, okay, yeah, Jonathan, I get that. But where's my hope? You know, I'm facing struggles. I'm facing difficulties. I'm facing hard times. I'm a Christian. What am I to do? Know this. There is no stronghold too big. There is nothing too big. Christ has already won your decisive victory. So even if your life is taken by a debilitating illness, if you face marital or financial trouble, if you face whatever and you're in pain over it, know this, that what Joshua couldn't offer, which was peace in the land, Christ has. Christ offers you a hope that when these days on this place, through all the trials and all the trouble come, that one day you will find perfect rest in him. In the perfect promised land. That won't be taken away from you. Isn't a geographic location. In a little province. Of the Middle East. But is in his kingdom. Where it won't come to an end. But I'm not naive. Between now and then. Christians will wrestle. With all sorts of things. You might be wrestling with a besetting sin that no one else knows. In your hearts, in your lives, no one knows about your greed, your pride, your lust. No one knows about those things that, like strongholds, hold fast to you, that you weep over, that you struggle with day and daily, that even your spouse or your best friend don't know about. And maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, yeah, Jonathan, I get that, but you don't know what I have to wrestle. You don't know what I have to struggle with. You don't know. Well, know this. I might know it. He does. You don't think you can beat it? Fall on your knees and pray to the one who brought victory to Joshua. He's the God who brings down those strongholds of sin. He's the God that wants you to walk faithfully with him. And so pray like you've never prayed before. Ask him to show you those strongholds that you didn't even know about. Pray that he'd break them. And continue what Alistair said last week. Even when the walls don't seem to move, pray and pray some more. Turn to the one who gave decisive victory to Joshua. And know that he can give you victory too. So, pretty brutal battle. Hard to read. Hard to take. What can I leave you with? Just this question. Who's fighting that battle for you? You? Or has Jesus already fought it? Let's pray. Father God, wrestling with difficult texts like this is so hard. But even harder when we realize that it touches so close to home. Lord, we pray that as we listen to the ministry piece, let not your word fall from us. Challenge where we need challenge, comfort where we need comforted. And Holy Spirit, shape and mold us to be more like the Christ we trust in. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you. We're going to finish by singing Never Once. And just a great piece that reminds us, look, through it all, through whatever you experience in life, through whatever challenge, if you are in Christ, there is one who fights the battles with you, who goes before you, who strengthens you. And this song reminds us of that. So if you're in that place, or if not, let's just stand to praise the God who does not abandon his people. Father God, you truly are faithful. And Lord, as we contemplate what we've heard, help us to ponder over your promises in Christ. And now may the grace of God, the love of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with each one of us now and forevermore. Amen.